If you want to ask the men what they've been learning or what's been going on up at Lake Winnipesaukee, just remember, what happens at Lake Winnipesaukee stays at Lake Winnipesaukee. But actually, we're going to talk a little bit about what they were learning today, because it was just a great moment of talking. We talked about what it's like to go through a spiritual winter. Christ Church is a strategic partner of Grace Chapel in Lexington, so normally we get to hear from Pastor Brian, whom I meet with weekly, right here. We get him streamed live, but when Brian's not preaching, I step up to the plate, and today we're going to talk a little bit more about, roots and trees and things like that. A couple weeks ago, Brian drew our attention to Psalm chapter 1. And in Psalm chapter 1, there's this really beautiful metaphor of a tree. And a solid tree, a healthy tree, has roots that are planted by waters. If you're going to be a healthy tree, you have to have healthy roots. But that's not all that you need if you're going to be a healthy tree. Really, you need a good, solid trunk, too. But if you live in places like Florida and South Carolina, and you got a hurricane that comes through with 75-mile-per-hour winds, sometimes you might have the best roots in the world, but that trunk is going to snap in half. Having healthy roots is important, but it's also important to have the kind of trunk that can withstand those gale force winds. Which got me thinking, what about the palm tree? What is it about the palm tree that makes it able to last in hurricanes that's not true about other trees, like the oak tree? Well, the oak tree has a different composition. It's composed of cylindrical rings that make it able to bear a lot of weight, but it makes it snap fairly easily if you get a strong enough wind, like a hurricane wind. But a palm tree is kind of composed of fibrous wires. It's like if you cut a power cable, you'd have little wires in there, and it makes it more flexible, up to 40 to 50 degrees more flexible than a regular tree, like an oak tree or something like that, which provides a perfect metaphor and illustration for a sermon, because if a tree is going to survive, it has to be able to bend, flex, or surrender. It has to be able to surrender to the winds. And we need to be able to surrender as well. If we're going to be healthy as Christians, if we're going to thrive and find success in spiritual life as Christians, we are going to need to be able to surrender too. Our roots verse for this week is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's that mean? What's it mean to be crucified with Christ? Obviously, Paul didn't literally mean that we should be crucified. This is a metaphor. This is a picture of the kind of life that we have. We put our selfish desires, in a way, on the cross. We have the power of Christ living within us. And what's the purpose of all this? The verse right before it says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. The purpose of all of this is so that we might live for God. Surrender it's one of the most basic Christian acts. It's one of the most basic Christian acts. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What Jesus means there is, if you want to be my disciple, you have to put me before everything else. But not only is it one of the most basic Christian acts, it's really one of the most, strangely enough, joyful acts. Surrender is one of the most joyful acts too. Why? Well, surrender puts us into proper relationship with our Creator. When we acknowledge that God is above us, He has created us, He's our Lord and Master, we can see Him as He is. We can have a real and authentic relationship with Him like it's supposed to be. But we can also be more true to our purpose as Christians, to glorify Him, to worship Him, to be dependent upon God for every life and breath, every good deed that we ever do. We're dependent upon God, His power, His life. Surrender is a joyful act. But something happens for the Christian. Something sometimes goes wrong, and we wonder why. Maybe it's a disappointment, or maybe there's some tragedy that occurs, or maybe it's just because. But that soft trunk that bends like the palm tree tends to stiffen up later in the Christian life for a lot of us. And it's hard to surrender because sometimes we feel like God really doesn't have our best interest at heart. Now, you might think that He does. You might believe that He does. You might believe, well, I believe God is good. I believe that God has a plan for me. But sometimes you have it up here, and then it just starts to not be true down here because of the circumstances of your life, because of a tragedy, because of a disappointment. And you were soft to God, but you find yourselves becoming a little bit more stiff, like that oak. It's hard to surrender to God when we feel in our hearts, when we feel in our emotions sometimes, that He really doesn't have our best interests at heart. A friend of mine, a good friend of mine that I met in college, he lives in Nebraska. I was so impressed with him when I met him. He was one of the most generous, evangelistic people that I had ever met. He was somebody that was always looking for the foreigner on our campus, reaching out to them, giving them money, witnessing to them. He was doing whatever he could to help people. And I'll call him Nathan, because that's his name. No, that's not his name. Nathan, he really wanted to be a math teacher. And after he spent some time teaching high schoolers math, his hope was to become a missionary to Japan. So he's working through college like all of us, and he's working hard. His degree was difficult for him, so sometimes at night he would sleep on this cold cement floor just so that he could only sleep a certain amount of hours, and he'd get up and he'd go back to work again. He was doing what he could to engage in Bible studies and love the people around him. And then it came time for student teaching. And things just didn't work out right for him. Whether it was because he couldn't really discipline the kids, I'm not sure. There were some just struggles that he had. But he failed out of student teaching. The university gave him a second chance. He worked as hard as he could, and he went back for it. He went for it again in a different school, and he failed again. Well, he did graduate, but not with the degree that he wanted. He got a job, but not a job that he wanted at all. And his health problems and other things arose that he wanted to help people, but he could barely make enough money and have enough time to help himself. I remember listening to him during a lot of phone conversations, a lot of disappointment with God. And this guy had a soft heart for God. He wanted to serve God, but he could barely even help himself. Where's God in this? You know, I really just wanted to help people. I just really wanted to share Jesus with people, help them know about Jesus, and I don't even know where God is. I don't feel close to God anymore. Time after time, I saw this. There was almost a hardness that developed in him because he was so passionate about what he wanted to do for God, And he couldn't figure out why God wasn't in those times. How can we surrender to God when it doesn't feel like God has our best interests at heart? God reminds us of three things in 1 Kings 19. When it feels like God isn't for us, when it feels like God isn't with us, he reminds us of three truths to help us get on our feet again. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I'm just going to give you guys a little bit of background here. This is the story about a prophet named Elijah. Prophets were God's spokesman in the Old Testament, and they did a lot of other things besides speaking for God. This prophet in particular performed a lot of miracles, and his goal was to get the northern kingdom right with God. The northern kingdom in Israel had strayed because of really terrible leadership. And that really terrible leadership had a name. His name was Ahab, one of the worst kings in Israel's history. And he had a terrible wife named Jezebel. We hear that name. Jezebel influenced Ahab because she brought even more idolatry into Israel than Ahab had already brought. They were like his power couple, you know? Bad team. And influencing Israel in all of the worst ways. Well, the chapter before this is this amazing showdown, in a way, between Ahab and Elijah. You can picture like gunslingers in the Old West, an old Western. Here you have Ahab, and he's going to face his enemy, Elijah. And Elijah says, you know what, your prophets, those prophets of that false god, Baal, why don't you invite them up to Mount Carmel? And we're gonna have a little bit of a game here. I'm going to go up there, we're going to bring a sacrifice, and those prophets, they're going to call down fire from heaven to see if their God can consume this sacrifice from heaven. And then I'm going to do the same, and we're going to see who wins out. Well, many of you know the story. The prophets of Baal, they do everything they can. They dance. They call out to their God, and here Elijah is. He's mocking them. He's saying, isn't your God listening? What's going on? Why can't he send down fire and consume this sacrifice? So after they had tried and tried, they finally gave up. And Elijah, he pours water on the sacrifice three times. He prays to God. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. Poof, it's gone. And the prophets are afraid. And Elijah slays the prophets. And then Ahab is afraid. And then Elijah prays for rain. And rain comes down and soaks Ahab on his way to Jezreel, and a wind comes, and just all of these miraculous events, Elijah is riding on high. And then the very last verse of chapter 18, it says this, "The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel." The power of the Lord was on Ahab. He was living the American dream, or the prophetic Israel, yeah, that dream. It couldn't have been better for Elijah. Things were great. And then we come to 1 Kings 19. We'll read the first five verses. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them.' Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the bush and he fell asleep." Now, the author draws our attention to four things about Elijah. First, he's afraid. Second, he runs for his life. When he gets to Beersheba, which is in the southern point of Israel, far away from where Ahab and Jezebel were, he He tells the servant, stay here, I'm going into the wilderness. He finds a spot underneath a bush, and then he asks God that terrible request. Would you take my life? God, I've had enough. And you know, it would be dangerous to try to dissect exactly what was going on in Elijah's life. Maybe he suffered from clinical depression. Maybe it was just this one scene that triggered it, and all of a sudden he can't take anymore. This is too much. We don't know. But you know what? A lot of us can identify with a lot of these things. There are times when we feel afraid. There are times when we just want to run, or we just run. There are times when we isolate ourselves, like he did. And frankly, for some of us, there's times when we just ask God to take our lives. We've had enough. We feel Elijah. Elijah is in this place where I don't think he thinks that God has his best interest at heart. This is a prophet of God. This is one of the biggest heroes of the Old Testament, and here he is. Maybe in his head he knows God's good, God has a plan, but down here, 6 inches lower, he just doesn't feel like God has his best interests at heart. God does something really profound in the next scene. Something kind of strange, but really profound. It's really more of a gentle nudge. And he does three things. He reminds Elijah of three things about himself in the kindest, softest way. Let's look at those together. Go with me to verse 9. God leads Elijah, just a little background, up to Mount Horeb. And then the Bible says this, and the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. And you know what? I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go stand out on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, same question, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escapes the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him. What a strange and honest story. Now, sometimes when we don't read our Bibles or when we don't really get into them, we think of all of these characters that were always kind of living on in the best, they were the best themselves. They were the best that they possibly could have be. And they didn't have any flaws, they didn't have any struggles, but here we have this really honest story captured for us. And God does some really strange and different things. The first thing that God wants Elijah to know is that even though it doesn't feel like I'm still working in your life, I'm still working, Elijah. It's just in a different way. Even though it doesn't feel like I'm still working in your life, Elijah, I'm still working. It's just in a different way. Notice the text. Notice verses 11 through 13. What happens is God calls him out of the cave onto the precipice, and he says, I'm about to pass by. And then what happens is you have a great wind that comes by, and rocks start to tumble off of the mountain. And after the great wind, there's an earthquake, all of these big events. But it says that God was not in them. There's a fire, and it says that God was not in the fire. And then there's this gentle whisper. The King James translates it a still, small voice. It doesn't say that God was in that voice, but Elijah comes out after that. And now a lot of people take this passage to mean that this is a lesson on prayer, that we need to search for that still, small voice within us to hear God. And while that may be true, that's not what this passage is teaching for a couple of reasons. First, God is very plainly and clearly talking to Elijah both before and afterwards. The problem wasn't that Elijah couldn't hear from God. It was a different problem. Secondly, God has spoken through major events before. In the Old Testament, God spoke through fire. So God isn't giving us an instruction for how to listen to God as if he only speaks in that still small voice, because sometimes he does speak in the fire. Sometimes he does speak in the wind. What God is trying to say to Elijah is that I don't always work in big, fantastic ways. Sometimes I work in small ways. Think of the chapter before. What happened? Well, Elijah's there with the prophets of Baal, and he calls down fire from heaven. God was in the fire the chapter before. And when he prayed for rain and wind, the rain and wind came and soaked Ahab, and he ran all the way to Jezreel. God was in the wind before, but now he's in a still, small, gentle whisper. God is still working. I'm still working, Elijah. I'm just not working in the same way that I was before. About 15 years ago, I became a Christian, and it was at this really unique time. Because I had graduated from high school, I wasn't bound to all the social relationships I had. I could be whoever I wanted to be. So I was really active in sharing my faith. And it was a really exciting first year of college. I shared Jesus with a lot of people. I saw God do some really cool things. At the end of my freshman year, there came a job opening for a resident advisor. You might call that a dormitory supervisor or something like that. It's called different things in different places. So naturally, I was led to apply. It was a great way to pay for college, and there were certain requirements for that position. First, you had to get a letter of recommendation from your hall supervisor, your hall director. Secondly, you actually needed to interview in front of your hall director. Well, long story short, I went through that process, and I got a rejection letter a few weeks later. And on that rejection letter, it said, if you want to know why you got rejected, you can come in and talk to the director over the whole program and learn what you can do better. Learn how you could be a better candidate next year. And I didn't really make much of it. I just kind of put it aside and thought, it's not that big of a deal. But it started to eat at me a little bit. I really wanted to know what happened, what was going on here. So I went in and I talked to the director and I learned three interesting things. First of all, the director said that I was not hired in part because I shared my faith too much. And my hall director, who was underneath her, wrote me a bad letter of recommendation because of that, which is a lesson, by the way. If you're ever asking somebody for a letter of recommendation, always ask them, will you be able to give me a positive letter of recommendation? You wouldn't think, you know, like you would just assume that it would be positive, but no, that's not always true. The second thing that happened, though, was that this director told me, as I was going through the interview process and as I was talking about how I was challenged during my first year to love my roommate better and try to understand him where he was at, I actually changed the hall director's mind. And I was put on an alternate list. See, what would happen is they would send out these letters for alternates, and you had to send the letter back in to say, I accept the opportunity to be an alternate. And if they couldn't find anybody else to fill the position, they would pull from the alternate pool. The third thing that I learned, I actually didn't get that letter. It must have got lost in the mail. The third thing that I learned was that the deadline for accepting an alternate position was that very day, the day that I was uneasy and decided to go in and learn this information. So naturally, I felt like God is really involved in this. He's kind of rearranging things in a really spectacular way. And I felt like God led me to take the position, and it worked out. I ended up being hired by the person who wrote a bad letter of recommendation for me. That's a God thing, I think. But when I took that position, and this is what I want to talk about, I felt like taking a position of authority over students really hindered my opportunity to be a witness to them. Because I wasn't among the people, I was kind of over the people. And for years, I really struggled. I kept on wanting to go back to the kind of Christian I was at the beginning. I wanted to see God do all these really amazing things. You know, miracles here, people coming to faith here and here and here. And as I stepped into that position, I just realized I felt like I was not being as effective as I was before. And I looked back at that and I wondered, I never should have taken that position. I never should have done that. Even though, strangely, I felt like God was putting the pieces together in a really spectacular way to lead me to that position. So for years I looked back with regret. But I think as God started to mature me and give me a little bit more perspective, he showed me, you know what, John? I was working a different way in that season. I wasn't in the fire. I wasn't in the earthquakes. But I was in the gentle noise, the small whisper. And as I look back, I see meaning now, and I see value that I couldn't see before because I was so stuck on the big things. And that's what he's telling Elijah, too. It felt like I wasn't there, but I was there. I was just working in different ways. The second thing that God tells Elijah is that even though it feels like you're alone, you're not alone. His complaint is really interesting. He repeats it twice. He says it in verse 10, and he says it again in verse 14. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And there's actually some truth to that. As far as Elijah knew, he was the only prophet left. But what's really interesting about this is look at first how God responds in verse 18. He says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. There were still righteous people. There were still people who followed God that he could relate to. And remember way back to the beginning of this chapter when he was about to go into the desert? He left somebody in Beersheba in verse 3. He left his servant. Now, these weren't necessarily prophets. And sometimes for us, it's really hard when we lose a close friend because they're like us in some way. We're drawn to them. We can relate to them. God didn't say, you know what, Elijah? There's lots of prophets around just like you. He didn't say that. He said, there are lots of God followers around, though. And we should grieve when we lose a relationship, a friendship. It's the right thing to do. We should grieve. But sometimes God is challenging us to open our eyes to those around us, There are people in the body of Christ who might be different than us that we would never think about developing a deep relationship with. But often God does something really special in those relationships, and he makes them the tightest and most powerful relationships that we could imagine, because we weren't looking at them quite the right way. We were just looking for people like us instead of looking for people to be surrounded by that might have been a little bit different, that we may not have befriended if we had first thought about it. So, yes, in a way, Elijah is alone. But God reminds Elijah that you're not really alone. There are still other people around. Lastly, God reminds Elijah that he still has a purpose. This question is so strange, and God repeats the question, and it's why would God have to repeat the question? He would have to repeat the question if he didn't get the right answer from Elijah, and Elijah still gives him the wrong answer anyways. He asks this, "Why are you here, Elijah?" And so Elijah complains, and he tells God why he's here. I like to think about the second time that Elijah asked the question with a little bit of inflection on the word here. Yeah, why are you here, Elijah? Elijah says the same answer. And then God says, go back the way that you came. Anoint these three people. Why does he say that? I think Elijah is struggling here with the struggle that a lot of us have. Do I really still have a purpose? Because sometimes when we're working against the grain, it feels like we're just butting our heads against the wall and we're not really doing anything. That's what Elijah felt like. He came off this mountaintop experience, literally mountaintop experience at Mount Carmel, and metaphorically. He came off this mountaintop experience, and then Jezebel threatens him, and he's afraid. And he feels like, God, I thought we were supposed to get Ahab. I thought we were supposed to get Jezebel. But we didn't. What's going on here? And we experience those frustrations when we feel like all that we're doing is not really working. We're not making any traction. But God reminds him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I have a purpose for you. I have a task for you. And sometimes that's going to be really, really frustrating. If you think this story ends up really great in the next few chapters, there are some amazing moments. But one of the moments that happens is an encounter with Ahab. And God tells Elijah, you get to go prophesy to Ahab that basically, I'm going to end your reign, I'm going to end your life. This is his enemy. He feels like God is finally doing something. So he goes to Ahab and he prophesies against Ahab. And what's Ahab do? He repents. Imagine yourself in Elijah's shoes. It continues to be frustrating. But God twists this a little bit and helps us to see perspective. Eventually, Ahab gets his due, but not necessarily right away. And three of these people that God asks Elijah to anoint, he only ends up really anointing one of them, his follower, his successor, the prophet Elisha, will actually do the anointing of Haziel and the anointing of Jehu. And sometimes it feels like we just don't have a purpose. But God gently and kindly brings us to the mountain and says, it may not look like it, but you do. You do. It's hard to surrender. You do it here. It's hard sometimes to stay surrendered here because sometimes it just feels like God doesn't care. God's not really interested in what's going on in our lives anymore. So God, in the most gentle and kind way, he comes to us and he says to us that, you know what, I haven't left. I'm still working in your life. It's a different way. He says, it feels like you're alone. I understand. But you're not alone. There are people that empathize with your pain. There are people that care about you. there are people on your side. And then finally, God says, you still have a purpose here. There's still a reason that you're here. It's frustrating. It doesn't look like it sometimes, but it's true. You have a reason. I have something for you. I wish, and I would love to end the story of my friend Nathan by telling you he was a successful math teacher and is doing missions in Japan. But he's not. He's not. He's still in the same place, living with his grandparents, can't afford to pay his own rent, is a diabetic, can barely afford to keep up just on his medical bills. But he is a gift to that place. He's volunteering his time to help Somali refugees learn English. He leads a Bible study for the mentally handicapped. He has a purpose. He has a purpose. And God is doing some things with him. Not fire things, not earthquake things, but still small, meaningful things. This surrender stuff, it's hard. And we tend to stiffen up when we feel like God doesn't care. But God is, he is nudging us. He's kindly leading us from out of the caves that we're hiding in. He's helping us stand up, and he is saying a few things to us about his involvement, our fellowship, and our purpose. Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy subject. And the reality is that we all struggle through these seasons. For some of us, these seasons are a day. For some of us, these seasons are weeks, months, years. Some of us haven't seen a light in the tunnel for a very, very long time. And you didn't come to Elijah and you didn't say, "Hey, Elijah, it's going to be all good." But you did remind him about purpose. You did remind him about your involvement. And you gently nudged him along. And God, I believe you do that for us too. So when we're struggling, God, and when we think that you care, but we feel like you don't care, I pray that you would meet us where we're at. That you would come alongside of us. That you would gently nudge us out of our caves. And help us to see purpose. Help us to see value. Help us to see those little things that show us you're still involved. And help us to look around and see the believers in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.